And if you have missed the first six, then please see Mr. Jennings that led songs to be able to get copies of that, of the ones that you have missed, because they kind of build one on another. And they truly are, each one, treasures from God, because they show what God's heart is, and they show the total, complete difference between the way God thinks and the way that we think. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain," because he got away from them, and then he had a private conversation with his disciples. It says, "And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And now we're ready for verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What does it mean to be pure in heart? Thayer's dictionary and definition says pure equals clean, pure as though purified by fire, or a similitude like a vine cleansed by pruning so it is fitted to bear more fruit. Secondly, in a Levitical sense, it means to be clean, the use of which is not forbidden and imparts no uncleanness. Thirdly, ethically, it means to be free from corrupt desire, from sin, from guilt, to be free from every admixture of what is false and sincere and genuine, to be blameless, innocent, and unstained with the guilt of anything. Can you imagine what it would be like to be totally, completely pure in God's eyes? That's a beautiful thing. A person, when they're baptized and they come up out of that watery grave, which represents their death with Jesus Christ, they stand there absolutely clean, absolutely pure in God's eyes. Most of us don't take long to go back into many old habits and problems too often. But could you imagine really what it would be like to live a life that was absolutely, completely pure and righteous and holy? To be 100% righteous in God's eyes. To never think an evil thought. To never judge anyone. To never harbor resentment and hard feelings toward anyone. And to be completely pure in God's eyes. You know, God corrects us. He prunes us, as I read from Thayer's. They use that as an example. He prunes us so that we can grow and produce fruit. He works with us, and he mercifully gives us course corrections when we are off center, wandering around lost. Then he will give us a course direction and a pat, so to speak. And sometimes we're kind of like the old mule that you had to get the two before, to whack him between the eyes to get his attention. And other times, you know, God can whisper, so to speak, and we heed and listen to it, which should be all of the time. There are very few things in the world that are pure. Very, very few. Certainly, so many movies are just absolute filth and garbage. And television is not very far behind that. Our governing bodies are polluted and perverse, dictating things that are absolutely abominable in God's eyes and sight. Even our news is perverted and impure. so many times hiding the truth and spreading lies instead of the real truth. In 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, and verse 27, 2 Samuel 22 and verse 27. With the pure, he said, you will show yourself pure. In other words, that's the kind of company that you need to keep. That's the type of people that you need to be around. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd, because you shouldn't be around individuals like that that tear down people's purity and righteousness. Do you think with a pure heart and with a pure mind, the mind of God? Look at Titus to see how we should be thinking. Titus 1 and verse 15. I believe James read this earlier. But he said to the pure, Titus 1 and verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. They're able to take something that's beautiful, that's fantastic, and just basically destroy it. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. The whole way of life is defiled. Is it really important to be pure in God's eyes? Let me ask it a different way. Who will be able to stand before God and His throne? Notice Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verses 1 through 5. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. We all belong to God. He's in charge of us. He's in charge of this earth. He allows Satan to rule at this point, but he still owns the earth and he is in charge. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend unto the holy hill of the Lord? Who's going to be able to go up and stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So those that have a clean hands and a pure heart are the only ones that's going to be able to stand before God in his holy place. In Psalms 119, of course the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119 and verse 140. Psalm 119 and verse 140. He talks about God's word and he says, your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. So someone that has a pure heart, as Christ was referring to, studies God's word. They live by God's word. They're excited by the Word of God. They are thrilled to go in and read and study the Bible and to learn about God and His way of life and how His mind truly works. Because your words, he said, are very pure. Not just pure. He said they are very pure. And because of that, your servant then loves it. So someone that is pure devours the Word of God that is very pure. In Proverbs 30 and verse 5, we read very similar. It says, Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. So those that are pure trust God and in God's word to protect them and guide them and bless them, that they use God's word as a shield, and that God is their shield, that they don't have to fear, that no matter what happens, they know that it'll work out the best for them. In Proverbs 15 and verse 26, Proverbs 15 and verse 26 says, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." And the things that are going on around the world, the terror, the perversion that we have in our nation is just absolutely sickening to God. "But the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant." So what you say when you speak from a pure heart, as Christ referred to in Matthew 5, when we speak from a pure heart, that's pleasant to God. He gets great pleasure out of it. He enjoys listening to our conversation when we have a pure heart. So when the pure speak, it's soothing, it's pleasant, it's calming. It's not negative, it's not judgmental, it's not always finding fault or filled with bitterness. It is beautiful and uplifting and edifying. In Proverbs 21 and verse 8, Proverbs 21 and verse 8, again we find a statement and in the antithesis, the total opposite. He says, "The way of a guilty man is perverse." It's wrong, it's evil, it's going the wrong direction. "But as for the pure, his work is right." That we make sure that we do things correctly. We make sure that we serve God and mankind properly. We don't cheat on our taxes. We don't cheat other people. We don't lie to people, but we tell the truth. In Proverbs 30 and verse 12, we find a description of what I think is our nation today, but it certainly can apply to the entire world around the world. It says, "There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes," that they have their own standards today, that they do not obey God, they don't believe in God in too many cases, they don't keep God's law. And he says, "And yet it is not washed from its filthiness." And this world is so filthy. You know, it seems like that condemnation here could have been written last night, not by King David, back in the book of Proverbs. I don't see how it could be more contemporary and up to date than the way that he says it here. Our society is not washed from its sins and wretchedness. We profess, we claim to be Christians, and we claim to be a Christian nation. And yet we have come to the place where you can't even say the name of God in public. You can't have a prayer at a football game or you will be arrested. It's really sad, the change that has happened in our nation in just a few, very few short years. It's just really, really a tragedy. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 through 21. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his." And God does know those that truly are pure. God knows those that follow him and that love him, as Marcus said in the opening prayer. And he says, "And let everyone whose name the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That should not be tolerated in any lives, much less those of a Christian, that we must not have iniquity in our life. "But in a good great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but they have vessels of wood and clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor. Some to use every day, some that you use when you have company, and you have, you know, different utensils and so forth. But he said, "Therefore, if anyone cleans himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified," set apart, blessed for holy use, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And of course, that's what we want to be. We want to be a good vessel, an honorable vessel in God's sight. And so he goes on to say in verse 22, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. I'm not exactly sure how we'd word this for us old folks, but old-timers flee from from lust as well. But pursue righteousness. See, you leave the one and you go to the other. You flee from one and you run to the other. You put down the lust and you embrace and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so it's very important that we have a pure heart that Christ referred to. What kind of vessel are you? Are you gold or silver or wood or clay? Are you honorable or dishonorable in God's eyes? We're to pursue, we're to strive for, to work at, to truly try and desire God out of a pure heart. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's the thing that a Christian thinks about, talks about, rules their life, and rules their heart and mind. Not filth, not garbage, not being in the gutter, but they think about the pure, the good things, the lovely things, the good report, the virtue, and some things that are praiseworthy. He says, you meditate, you think about, you concentrate on these things. How can we become pure? First of all, we become pure by the blood of Christ. Please note that it is in the order that I will present this, because first and foremost is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have to have that to be clean and pure in God's eyes. In Hebrews, the ninth chapter, in verse 11 through 18, Hebrews 9, and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. He brought the good news. He brought the gospel, which means good news, of the coming kingdom. He was an ambassador of the kingdom that he's going to establish on the earth. And so, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Going to be a spiritual creation as we are born into God's very family. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, in verse 15, Hebrews 9 and verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there is also the necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is the force after men are dead. The reading of the will or testament, of course, only comes after someone's death, since it has no power at all while the testator lives, because they could change it at any time that they would like. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. They did have the blood. They had the blood of the bulls and the goats and so forth, but nothing compared to the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice 1 John, the first chapter, 1 John 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1 and verse 7. First John 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. That's how we get clean and pure in God's eyes. Not by us. We cannot do away with our sins. We can quit sinning, but we cannot do away with past sins. If you've ever committed a sin, which all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it's totally, completely out of our hands. We cannot justify ourselves, no matter what we do. Keeping God's law now does not justify you breaking God's law in the past. And so he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So to be pure, to be clean, you must trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to forgive your sins. No one can be clean and pure apart from Christ. It's impossible. In Psalm, the 51st chapter, a prayer of David where he prayed very earnestly after his great sin was pointed out, where he committed adultery with Bathsheba and she became pregnant and he had her husband murdered. And then as the prophet came and told him what he had done, he had a very, very earnest prayer that is recorded in Psalm 51. Let's pick up verse 7. He said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David prayed to be scrubbed with something that would remove his uncleanness, because he felt very, very dirty. He felt very unclean. And I don't know if he fully understood the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that Christ would pay for him and pay for us, or not, or how much of it he understood. But he did ask to be scrubbed with the strongest cleansing agent known at that time. He knew that it would take something really special to clean him up and to wash him from his sins. That it's not something that you just go, "Oh, I wash my hands and that's it." In 1 Peter, the first chapter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions of your fathers, but we are redeemed," in verse 19, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Absolutely perfect, never sinned at all, but is in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. In Colossians, first chapter, Colossians 1 and verse 13 and 14. Colossians 1 and verse 13. through Jesus Christ, it says He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That God redeems us, that He buys us back, that He owns us. You know, you're a slave one way or the other. You are either a slave to Satan the devil, the cruelest taskmaster that has ever been in existence, or you are a slave to righteousness and to Jesus Christ. But you cannot be both. You'll love the one and hate the other. But it says that we've been delivered because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have forgiveness of sins as a result of that. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, Revelation 1 and verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins with His own blood." So it is Christ that cleans us up. And that is the starting place, and that's where every single one of us must start, is with Jesus Christ and God the Father to straighten our life out. This step cannot be sidetracked. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be forgotten. But step number two is we have our part also in being purified. We have our part in being purified. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" We have to go back to the first part that I just mentioned, because we cannot make ourselves clean. We cannot purify ourselves from our sin. We have to always go back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because we cannot sell Jesus Christ short in our life. And we do not have the ability to make ourselves clean and pure, but very plainly, we do have our part in it. Notice 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 and 23. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruption, of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." So obeying the truth is vital. Part of being clean, of being purified, of purifying our life, that we have to be obedient to God. In Psalm the 12th chapter and verse 6, Psalm 12 and verse 6, the 12th Psalm and verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times," not just once or twice or even four times, but he says purified seven times. So it would be absolutely, totally, completely pure silver. There would be no dross in it whatsoever. And he said God's Word is like that. Someone who studies the pure Word of God finds the path to purity. They find the way to live their life because God's Word is a lamp, and it opens up the path to holiness and righteousness and purity. Notice Psalm 19 and verse 8. Just over a few pages. Psalm 19 and verse 8. It says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And so we find that God's commandments are pure, that the statutes are right. Many people do not know what the statutes are. Most are familiar, even though our, quote, Christian people and nation and supposedly prophets and pastors preach that it has been done away because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But obviously I don't have time to go into that, but I hope all of you know that that is not true, that God does require obedience, and God requires keeping His law. Well, you have the Ten Commandments. Well, you have two commandments. Christ said you have two that are the greatest. Love the Father and then love your neighbor as yourself. And then we come down to the Ten Commandments that were given to us. And then we have the statutes that are based upon the Ten Commandments. They are a branch, so to speak, off of it that helps define the commandments. And then we have the judgments, which were given to define the commandments and to define then further the statutes so that people could live by them. There were laws that were written. But anyway, continuing here, he says, the words of the Lord are pure in Psalm 12, like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. And God certainly is and has given us the pure word. And when we study that word, which is pure, then it shows us the path to purity and how to live our life. In Psalm 19 and verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We've already seen that obedience to God and His law is absolutely necessary for purity. The law is pure. The law is right and holy, as Paul says. But God's commandments are pure, but they're hated by professing Christians today because they even say, go so far to say, if you even try to obey God, then you're trying to do away with the sacrifice of Christ and earn your own salvation, that you're not relying on Him. And they do not understand at all. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, Matthew 5 and verse 8, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to see God? In Exodus, the third chapter, beginning in verse 1 on through 6, Moses was tending a flock, and God called him. Notice here in Exodus 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, which is Mount Sinai or Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. The bush didn't burn. The bush was not harmed in any way, and yet it was totally, completely on fire. And then Moses said in verse 3, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw him in verse 4, he turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He was terrified that he heard God speaking out of this bush that was completely engulfed in flames, and yet the bush itself was not burning. In Exodus 33, we find where Moses goes in the tabernacle, And God appears to him here. Exodus 33 and verses 8 through 23. And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all of the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all of the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. And so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. And then Moses said unto the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have been also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And then he said in verse 14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said unto him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." In other words, living a life truly without God and God's presence and his heart and mind living in us is not worth it. So he said, "If your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here. For how then will we know that your people, or be known that your people, and I have found grace in your sight? Therefore, you go with us, and so we shall be separate, your people and I, from the people who are upon the face of the earth." And God brings out that principle, of course, in the New Testament, that we are to be different, that we are to come out of the world. Verse 17, "And so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." There was so much power, so much magnitude, so much strength, like the sun or stronger, that a human being could not look on God and live. And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and so it shall be that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock." In other words, you're going to hide him kind of inside of it, so that he didn't pass out and hurt himself or whatever. "I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand when I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." No human being can look upon God and live. And yet Jesus Christ said that we can see God, or will see God. There's just so much power and might and glory that it would evaporate a man if God would come and we would see him in his full glory. Notice the description here in Revelation, the first chapter, of Jesus Christ in his glorified state. Revelation 1, let's pick it up in verse 12. Revelation 1 and verse 12. Revelation 1 and verse 12. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He saw the power and the might of God in a vision. Of course, he wasn't actually seeing the power of God because he couldn't live through that. But he fell down as though he were dead. Just even in the vision, it was so powerful. And I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive furthermore." And of course, that's Jesus Christ, who has always existed with God the Father. They never, ever at any point came into existence. They have always existed, which our minds cannot comprehend. And then he came as a physical human being, and he died. And then he was resurrected and alive now with eternal life forevermore. And he said, "Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death," as James was talking and referring to earlier in the sermonette. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, Daniel 12, and verse 1, Daniel 12 and verse 1. "And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble," a time that I think we have already entered into, at least a small part of, but a time that's going to be beyond human comprehension. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered." That God promises a place of safety, of safekeeping for us. "Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." In verse 3, Daniel 12. "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever." Can you imagine being like the brightness of the firmament? I've always been fascinated by verse 3 here. It says, "Those that are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament." And I think of driving. And heading directly into the sun just as it comes up over the horizon, and boy, there it is in your eyes, and you have a difficult time being able to see properly, of being able to see what's in front of you because of that blinding light. And yet that's the way we are going to be when we receive glory. We are going to have that righteousness and that glory given to us. And he continues here in Daniel 12, and he says that we will turn many, those that do turn many to righteousness, will shine like the stars forever. That we're going to never die. We're never going to be physical. We're never going to hurt again or have problems, anything like that. But then Daniel was instructed to close all of this up, to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. "And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And isn't that the truth? We do run to and fro like a bunch of ants. I get sometimes just marvel at the interstates and highways that we have, and you see hundreds upon hundreds of automobiles and trucks and just moving, going to and fro. And of course, knowledge has greatly increased in this end time. Skipping down to verse 8, Daniel 12 and verse 8. Although I heard, he said, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. We're going to be purified, we're going to be made white, we're going to be refined in this end time to qualify to be a son of God, born into his very family. In 1 John the 3rd chapter and verse 2, 1 John 3 and verse 2, 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, referring to Jesus Christ and his return to this earth, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Or put in a different way, we shall see him because we shall be like him, that we are going to be given glory and power and might and a spirit body. We will have glory and majesty. We will have rulership, prestige, and honor. We will be royalty, and we're going to even be worshipped. One final point I want to go through. Because of being cleaned up, because of being made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ, it places us in a debt that we owe and have to pay. Obviously, we have a debt to our Father and to Jesus Christ, but we also have another huge debt that we still owe and that we are accountable for. In Mark, the 12th chapter, Mark 12 and verse 28, Mark 12 and verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them, reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which of the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first commandment of all is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. It is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these. And so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all of the heart, and with all of the understanding, and with all of the soul, and with all of the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all of the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Because we do have a debt to pay. As I said, first of all, we have a debt to pay to Christ and to the Father, but we also have another debt that is due. Notice Romans the 13th chapter, Romans 13 and verses 8 through 10. Romans 13 and verse 8. He said, owe no man anything except one debt that we have to pay, except to love one another. For he who loves has already fulfilled the law. For the commandments, You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandments, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You owe a debt to me. I owe a debt to you. We owe a debt to one another and to each other. I believe as we approach the prophesied end of this age and society and the return of Jesus Christ coming, I believe that when we go into this time of Jacob's trouble, I think God is going to show us that just as we cannot make it without Him, we're going to find that we cannot make it without each other. That God is building a family. That God is building individuals to be part of a family, not to be separate, not to be standoffish, but to be one with God and with Christ. I am amazed at Christ's prayer in John 17, right before the Passover, or right after the Passover, but right before he was taken and crucified, and where he said over and over, Father, make them one as you and I are one. In John 13 and verses 34 and 35, John 13 and verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if, biggest little word in the English language, if you have love one for another. We have a debt that we owe and it must be paid, a debt to each other, that truly in God's spirit that we love one another. Pay that debt. Make sure that you fulfill that debt one to another. In Matthew 5 and verse 1, Matthew 5 and verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.